Let us pray. Great Father of glory, almighty Lord, eternal ruler, we give you thanks and praise for your holy, wise, good, and righteous. We praise you for creation, for the beautiful wonders of the world that you have made, for the turning of the seasons, the rivers, lakes, and oceans, the flowers and trees, the great variety of animals and insects, the moon, stars, planets, and distant galaxies, the sunshine that warms the earth, and the rain that nourishes it. All these are your handiwork and show forth your glory and majesty and your wisdom. We praise you for making man, male and female, in your image and likeness, for crowning Adam as the king of your creation and giving him a noble calling. And Father, we bless you even more, for even though the first Adam rebelled, and we rebelled in him, you extended a promise of grace, a pledge to send a new Adam, a second Adam, a last Adam, to defeat the tempter and to restore the creation. Father, we praise you for sending Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, to be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, to make us your children. Indeed, we thank you for the free gift of Christ, for the salvation that is found in him. Father, we praise you too for sending your Holy Spirit through your Son to renew and unite your people, to form the church into your covenant community, to assure us of your love and to enable us to repent and believe and obey and persevere. Father, we worship you for creating the church, the body and bride of Christ, your temple and city. We thank you for the means of grace, for the fellowship and discipline of the church, for keeping us faithful to you through the care and nurture of the church. Father, we praise you for our families, for servant-hearted parents, for loving spouses, for faithful children and grandchildren. Father, we praise you for our callings, for assigning to us meaningful work, for providing for us our daily bread, for giving us gifts and abilities that we can use in service towards others and for the furtherance of your kingdom in the world. Father, we praise you for all these things, for you are the creator and ruler, our sustainer and redeemer. With your Son and Holy Spirit, we give you all glory and honor, and we offer ourselves to your service and the work of your kingdom this day. Hear our prayers and be pleased with our praises this day and forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Remain standing for our lesson of the day, which comes from Paul's epistle to Titus, the second chapter, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we cry out to you this day that through the appearance that your Son has already made in human history, the appearance that he will make at the end of human history, that you would show us your grace, and that your grace might teach us and train us to say no to sin and to say yes to a life that pleases you. We pray that we would grow in our understanding of your grace, how it works in our lives through Christ Jesus and through your Spirit this day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I almost never listen to talk radio, but I somehow caught something for a few minutes this week, and just a little snippet. And somebody was talking about how all the stand-up comedians who make political jokes for a living are really going to miss it when George Bush is no longer in office because he's given them so much good material through the years. Now, I don't condone jokes that make fun of the president. I think we have to respect the authority that God has put over us. But it got me to thinking, you know, one of the good things about being a preacher as opposed to being a stand-up comedian is as a preacher, you always have good material to work with. It doesn't matter who's in the White House. It doesn't matter what's going on in the world. You've always got good material to work with. And I think some of the very best material that we have in the entire New Testament is this little passage that I just read for us out of Titus chapter 2. Paul wrote this letter to Pastor Titus, who was ministering in Crete, a church that had been planted there. And in this statement here in Titus chapter 2, he really gives a beautiful summary of Christian teaching, a beautiful summary of the gospel and what it does in our lives. Paul, in this letter to Titus, several times calls on Titus to teach sound doctrine. And what you have in this little passage that I read, these just few verses that I read, I think you have a summary of what that sound doctrine amounts to, what it looks like. So let's examine it this morning. Paul says here, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Paul speaks of God's grace, that free, undeserved, unearnable favor that God bestows upon his people. Paul says that God's grace has appeared. It has become manifest. It has been revealed. Now, that word there for the appearing of God's grace is actually the word epiphany, or we get the word epiphany from it. Epiphany, you may recall, is a season of the church year that falls right between Christmas and Lent. And you may remember, too, we've talked about this before, epiphany is when the church remembers and looks back upon the time in which Jesus was revealed to Israel and to the nations as the Son of God in human form. It's when the mission of Jesus first came to life, that he had come to rescue us and to renew God's creation. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Now, it's interesting, the word epiphany also was used in Greco-Roman culture, the culture in which Paul is ministering, and Titus, the culture in which Paul is writing. That language was also used in literature and in stories and in songs to describe the appearance of a hero who manifests himself at just the right time to rescue someone who's in danger, to bring deliverance to someone who is in danger. That's, again, what Paul's talking about here. But what's really interesting is that the word epiphany is actually used two times in this passage. It's used there in verse 11, the first verse we read. It's also used there in verse 13. And it's a reference to two different events, one that has already happened, one that is still to come. In verse 11, it's a reference to Christ's first coming. In verse 13, it's a reference to what we call his final coming. And part of what Paul is showing us in this passage is that we live in between these two epiphanies, these two appearings of Christ, these two revelations of Christ. We live between these two horizons. We look back to the past and we look ahead to the future. He has come and he will come again in the future. See, Paul says we live in between these two manifestations of Christ. Think about the differences between these two epiphanies of Christ. The first time he came in grace, when he comes again, he will come in glory. The first time he came as a baby in a manger and as a criminal on a cross. The next time he comes, it will be as a judge in his judgment seat and a king on his throne. The first time he came in weakness, he was helpless, he was vulnerable. The next time he comes, when he comes at the end of history, he will show all his infinite strength. The first time he came, the wise men brought gifts to him. When he comes again at the end of history, he will bring gifts. Gifts for his faithful people who have served him in their lives here on earth. The first time he came, there was no room for him in the inn. When he comes again, not even all of creation will be able to contain his glory. See, one epiphany is not enough. One epiphany is not enough to tell the story. It takes two epiphanies to complete this story, to show us who Christ is in all his fullness. He comes in humility and in weakness and in lowliness. He comes in glory and majesty and power. And Paul's point is that Christian obedience takes its shape in relation to these two horizons, these two comings, these two epiphanies, one past and one future. See, what we are to be and what we are to do in the present is shaped by the grace that has already been revealed in the first coming of Christ. But also, what we are to do and to be is shaped by our future expectation of Christ's final coming at the end of history. See, it's what's happened in the past. The cross is not just a past event. Christ dying on the cross for our sins, it's not just a past event. It continues to have effects. It continues to manifest the power of God's grace in our lives this very day. It reshapes us. It molds our lives. But that's not all. We also have this future hope, this future expectation that Christ will come again. And this hope of what will happen in the future transforms us in the present as well. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. Paul describes Christ's coming here at the beginning of this passage, his first coming, as the appearance of God's grace. Now, it's not that God's grace wasn't present in the world before Christ came. In fact, there were what you could call theophanies or even Christophanies, previews of Christ's incarnation in the Old Testament. And certainly God's grace was present and active there. But the coming of Christ into the world is the coming of God's grace. He is the embodiment of God's grace. And we see here that it is grace that brings salvation. See, it is God's grace that rescues us from our predicament in sin, our predicament under God's curse. And Paul is showing us here that God's grace not only forgives our sin, but God's grace destroys our sin. It not only forgives us so we don't have to suffer sin's penalty, it also frees us from the power and presence of sin in our lives. God's grace comes to transform us. God's grace comes to fit us for life in God's kingdom. It matures us. It equips us. It makes us grow up. See, grace comes and it brings salvation. It makes us into the people that God originally designed for us to be in the beginning. For Paul, actually, you find here, grace is not only Savior, grace is also teacher. And as we submit ourselves to the teaching of grace, the discipleship of grace, the discipline of grace, if you will, we are transformed. That's what Paul goes on to talk about in verse 12. He says, this grace that has appeared in Christ now teaches us to deny all ungodliness and worldly lusts, or as another translation puts it that I like really well, grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness, to say no to sin. See, think about this. You know, the first thing you have to do when you're training a child, when you're bringing a child up, is teach that child the meaning of the word no. That's absolutely essential. Everything else that you do as a parent will build upon that. Paul's saying here, that's what grace does. Grace teaches us to say no to sin. It teaches us the meaning of the word no. See, you know, the first thing you have to do with a child to teach that child the meaning of the word no is set up boundaries, and then you have to enforce them. And Paul's saying here, that's what grace does for us. Grace does not abolish standards. Rather, grace enables us to keep God's standards. Grace certainly forgives our sin, and we like to talk about that, and we like to hear that, and that's always true. But we also have to understand grace is intolerant of sin. Grace does not mean God doesn't care how you live your life. Grace does not mean that God is indifferent to sin. Rather, grace means that God is determined to do something about your sin. That He's going to forgive your sin, but He's also going to transform you, that He's going to free you from the power of sin in your life. Now, let's talk about grace as a teacher here for just a minute, because I think this is really interesting. The root word that Paul uses here when he talks about how grace teaches us or trains us is the word paideia. We get our English word pedagogue from it, for example. Describes a teacher or training or a kind of curriculum. Paideia for the ancient Greeks, that was the term that they used to describe their process of education. But it actually described a lot more than just an academic curriculum. It really points to that whole process by which a child is formed into a mature individual, a good citizen who can play his or her role in society. It really means enculturation into a whole new way of life. You might think of a student in a classroom. You could also think of an immigrant who moves to a new country, a new land. And when he moves to the new land, he's got to be trained. He's got to be taught the language and the customs of this new place where he now makes his home. I've not really spent a lot of time in other countries, but I experienced a little bit of this, I think, when I moved to Texas after college, moved to Texas. And, you know, when you move to Texas and you're an outsider, it doesn't matter whether you come from one of the other 49 states or a foreign country all the way on the other side of the world, you're an outsider. And you've got to be trained, you've got to be enculturated in the ways of Texas and what it means to be a Texan. You've got to learn the stories and the symbols that make Texas what it is. You've got to learn to enjoy a different kind of barbecue, you know, which took me a while, but then I came to love it. That's the kind of thing Paul's talking about here. Grace enculturates us into a different kind of life. It takes us out of one family and plugs us into a new family. It takes us out of Adam's land, Adam's territory, Adam's country, if you will. And it puts us into the realm or the domain of Christ. And grace there teaches us how to live in this new domain, this new realm that we've been brought into. It teaches us the language and the history and the lifestyle and the customs, if you will, of God's kingdom. It teaches us how to be at home in God's kingdom, how to be at home in Christ's realm. And that lifestyle, as Paul talks about it here, as he unfolds what it means, is defined by Paul both positively and negatively. First, negatively, it is a matter of saying no. It's a matter of saying no to ungodliness and to worldly lust. Now, what does Paul mean by ungodliness? Well, ungodliness is simply trying to live life without God, as though God wasn't there, as though God didn't exist. It's not so much a matter of whether or not you profess that God exists. Most people do profess God exists, but then many live as though he didn't, as it makes no practical difference in their lives. That's ungodliness. Ungodliness is basically idolatry. It's living like a pagan. Paul is writing this letter to Pastor Titus, who's ministering in Crete. Paul wants to make sure that none of the vices of Cretan culture are tracked into the church. And of course, we could talk about the same kind of thing in our own day, how God calls us to live radically different kinds of lives, countercultural lives, lives that don't look just like those around us. That really bleeds over into the next category of sins that Paul tells us to say no to, worldly lusts. What are worldly lusts? Well, again, it's worldliness. It is an inordinate desire for pleasure, power, and possessions. This is how David Wells defines worldliness, and I think it's helpful. He says it's that system of values in any given age which has at its center our fallen human perspective, which displaces God and his truth from the world, and which makes sin look normal. See, that's worldliness, when sin is normal, when it's normalized. Worldliness is what makes sin look normal, and it makes righteousness seem strange. It thus gives great plausibility to what is morally wrong, and for that reason makes what is wrong seem normal. See, worldliness has broken into the church when those inside the church live just like those outside the church, when there's no way to distinguish by their lives where they are in the world or in the church. Worldliness is when what we do with money, sex, and power looks no different than the way the world uses those things. You know, our whole culture is built around comfort and consumption. That's worldliness and the culture that we live in. We have to stand against that and live a radically different kind of life. So what does grace do? Grace teaches us to say no to sin, to slam the door in the face of sin, to say no to sin, to ungodliness and worldliness. But grace also trains us to say yes. And Paul lists three virtues, three patterns of life. It teaches us to say yes to living soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. See, if we are students of God's grace, these are the lessons that we will learn. If we spend time in the classroom of grace, these are the virtues that we will be taught. This is what grace does positively in our lives. And pretty much everybody who teaches on this passage, who comments on this passage, points out that these three virtues, living soberly, righteously, and godly, have to do with our three basic relationships, your relationship to yourself, your relationship to society, and your relationship to God. So let's talk real briefly about each one of these. What does it mean to be sober? Well, sober living in the Bible is not just a matter of avoiding excess. It's not just, say, avoiding drunkenness. We think of a sober person as someone who's not drunk, but there's a lot more to it than that. To live a sober life means that you have self-mastery. You have self-discipline. You have self-control. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit, actually. That's what it means to be a sober person in the Bible. What about righteousness? Well, righteousness has to do with justice, which has to do with social relationships. It has to do with fulfilling your obligations towards those around you, towards your neighbor. Righteousness in the Bible is when we use what we have and what we possess, not merely for our own benefit, not merely for our own comfort and convenience, but for the blessing of others, for the sake of the common good. See, righteousness has to do with how you treat your neighbor. treating your neighbor with care and respect and love as you would want your neighbor to treat you. Righteousness fulfills the golden rule. Righteousness includes caring for the poor and the sick, defending the unborn, evangelizing the lost, showing hospitality to strangers, befriending the lonely, treating the elderly with dignity and honor, and obeying your superiors. See, grace trains us in right living, which is a matter of rightly relating to those around us, rightly relating to the rest of the community. Grace trains us in social righteousness. Now, that word righteousness is interesting. You know, there's always somebody out there who says, you know, if God saves us by our grace and we can't save ourselves by our own righteousness, why bother with being righteous? You know, it's grace, right? So I don't have to worry about becoming righteous. Why pursue righteousness if it's God's grace that saves me? Well, that is a dichotomy that is totally foreign to the Bible, and we see it here. Grace and righteousness are not opposed. Rather, grace produces righteousness. But more to the point, if somebody asks that question, you know, why bother being righteous because it's not going to save me? That is a totally self-centered and individualistic way of looking at life and salvation. I mean, the reality is, you shouldn't be righteous because God needs your righteousness. He certainly doesn't. God can turn stones into righteous sons of Abraham if he wants to. God doesn't need your righteousness. And you shouldn't be righteous because you're trying to achieve your own salvation as your own work, because that's futile. You can't do that. In fact, that's the fastest way to hell, is to try to earn your way to heaven. Rather, we should be righteous for the sake of our neighbor. That's what Luther said. Martin Luther in the Reformation said, we should be righteous for the sake of our neighbor. We do good works for the sake of others. See, God's purpose in training you in righteousness is bigger than just your personal salvation. It involves God's mission to the world. And God doesn't just want to save you. God wants to heal the whole creation. He wants to bring the whole creation into the realm of His grace, into the realm of His saving power. He wants to use you to bring salvation to others. Why be righteous? Because God, through you, wants to serve others and enrich others and ultimately save others. Serve your neighbor in righteousness, because this is how God serves those around you, is through you, through your acts of righteousness. See, that's why you can't just live for yourself. That's why you can't live a self-absorbed life wrapped up in your own needs and in your own busyness, you know, while people all around you are dying in their sins or suffering under sin's curse. Grace produces righteousness, which means right relationships. The righteous man is the man who is not focused on himself, but who is focused on serving the needs of those around him, recognizing that God is using him to serve others. God is serving others through him. That's what righteousness means. And then, so you've got being sober, which is being self-controlled. You've got righteousness, which is being servant-hearted. And then we're told to be godly. We're to say yes to godliness. Really, you can think of this as God-likeness. It means rightly relating to God. Now, how do you do that? Well, it's by trusting God and by imitating God. See, godliness, if ungodliness is living as if there were no God, which Paul's already talked about, godliness is putting God at the center of everything, putting God at the center of your life. It means trusting Him and imitating Him in all that you do. Godliness is conformity to the character of God. Instead of conformity to the world, it's conformity to the character of God. Now, Paul goes on in verse 13. He says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing. See, there's that word epiphany again. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what is the blessed hope? What is the blessed hope of the church? Let me clarify something that I think is a point of great confusion in the evangelical church today. The blessed hope is not the rapture. In fact, that whole scheme that is so popular within American evangelical circles is actually novel if you consider it from the perspective of church history, and it is unbiblical if you consider it from the standpoint of biblical teaching. And if that's news to you, that that's unbiblical, then maybe it's something we need to teach through at some point, or come talk to me. We can work that out. I'm not going to try to show you that this morning. But I do want you to understand this. This is sort of the bottom line of, I think, what Paul is getting at here. We have been given information about the future, about what God has in store for us, about how history will unfold, how history will end, not for speculative purposes, but rather you could say for ethical purposes. Not so we can have our curiosity satisfied, not so we can make timetables and charts of when this or that is going to happen, but so we will have a hope that transforms us, a hope that overcomes all obstacles, a hope that conquers whatever stands in the way of our persevering with Christ. What is the blessed hope? The blessed hope of the church is Christ's final coming. His final coming to consummate his plan of salvation, to finish what he started in his first coming, and to usher us into the new creation in its final form. This whole physical creation will be renovated and healed and matured and brought to its fullness, its fulfillment, to bring us into resurrection glory. And Paul says, if that is your hope, that hope will empower you for godly living in the present. You're going to want to make that future world break more and more into the present. It's interesting. John, in one of his letters, in his first epistle, says the same thing. In 1 John 3, we find this. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But when he is revealed, so that's the final coming of Christ, when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope purifies himself. See how that's really saying the same thing as what we have in Titus 2 here. If you have this hope of what God's going to do in the future, you're going to purify yourself. If you're going to be made like Christ in fullness at the last day, you're going to be inching forward in Christ's likeness in the present. If you know that the whole creation is going to be healed and every disease is going to be cured and all poverty is going to be done away with and all the things that plague and distort and disfigure and mar God's creation in the present, all that's going to be done away, you're going to be wanting to make baby steps towards the removal of those things in the creation right now. You're going to be living in such a way that you're moving the world towards its future destiny. See, what Paul is saying here is because Christ is coming, therefore we must prepare ourselves to meet him. We must prepare ourselves for the day of Christ's final coming, when he will come as judge of all of humanity and when he will come to set everything right. Because Christ is coming, we must prepare to meet him. How do you prepare to meet him? Well, think about how you would prepare for a test. You know, say like a final exam at the end of the semester. You know, maybe that's the best way to think of it. What do? That you know that final exam is coming. You know that final test is coming. And so in the present, you get to work. You study. You're diligent. You plan out your time. You use your time wisely so you can get ready for that test. Well, this is how it is. It's not so much a matter of studying as it is a matter of doing and living. But see, we don't want to be caught off guard when Christ comes. We want to be prepared. We want to prepare for that final testing day, that final judgment day when we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We want to prepare ourselves for that future final examination by living faithfully in the present. Or maybe this is even a better analogy, biblically speaking. If you talk about it as a final exam, it kind of gets, I think, maybe scarier than it should, because a lot of us have unpleasant memories or experiences with final exams. But think about it this way, and this is actually, I think, a very biblical analogy. Think about a bride preparing for her wedding day when she will meet her bridegroom. Think of all that goes into preparing for a wedding. You know, no bride just shows up and walks down the aisle. All kinds of preparation goes into getting ready for the wedding day. You know, she's got to pick out her dress and she's got to get everything ready for what's coming. The fact that there is a day when she will be joined to her husband, her bridegroom, in fullness. Because that day is approaching, she prepares herself. You know, I don't know if you've probably seen those bridal catalogs. I mean, they're thicker than Bibles, you know. Why is that? Why does so much go into getting ready for it? Because the bride lives in expectation of that day. That day is so great, it demands that she get ready for it. She has that hope. You know, that's her blessed hope. The church, the bride of Christ, has a blessed hope. And because we have a blessed hope of meeting our Savior, our husband at the last day, we prepare ourselves. We purify ourselves. We get ourselves ready. You know, God's given us a book smaller than one of those bridal catalogs to master. That's what we're called to do, to prepare ourselves. Now, do you see what Paul's doing here? Do you see the logic of this? Paul is spanning the horizons from first century, Christ's first coming, to the distant future, Christ's final coming at the end of history. He's telling us really the story of God's redemption, of God's covenantal working to rescue his people, to rescue his creation. Paul brings past, present, and future together. We live in the present the way that we do because of what Christ has done for us in the past and because of what we expect him to do for us in the future. Then in verse 14, as Paul's train of thought continues, we get a beautiful summary of the gospel, just a beautiful summary of what Christ has done to save us. He's speaking here of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, very exalted language that's used here of Jesus, that he is God in the flesh, he is our Savior. As Paul describes what he's done, as he unpacks what Christ has done, he says, he gave himself for us. If you want the gospel in one sentence, that's it. He gave himself for us. That is the Christian gospel, the Christian message. He gave himself for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, the innocent for the guilty. John Stott, in one place, says it really well. He says, the essence of sin is man putting himself in the place of God. So the essence of salvation is God putting himself in the place of man. In the garden, Adam and Eve put themselves in the place of God. They became the judge, the final authority. They put themselves in God's place. Now, what has Jesus come to do as the last Adam? On the cross, he puts himself in the place of man. He's God. He's our great God, Paul says here. Our mega God is how he describes Jesus. He put himself in the place of Adam. Adam stole from a tree, put himself in the place of God, made himself the final authority. Jesus hung on a tree, taking the punishment, the penalty that man deserved because of his sin. And now it's finished. There's nothing we can do to take away from what Christ has done. There's nothing we can do to add to it. It is finished. Jesus Christ, who is both perfect man and our great God and Savior, has done it all. He has given himself for us in sacrificial love. And now we receive this gift by faith, and in it we experience God's grace. What did this self-giving accomplish? Paul frames the answer. It's very interesting. He frames the answer in terms of a new Exodus. He says, we have been redeemed. Anytime you hear that word redemption in the Bible, you ought to think of slaves being freed. You ought to think of Moses and Pharaoh and Egypt and Israel and the Exodus, because that's where redemption language comes from in the Bible. That's what it always points back to. Jesus is the greater Moses who has freed us, who has liberated us. This language is drawn from the Exodus account. Back then, God redeemed his people from Egypt and from Pharaoh. So now God has redeemed us from the domain of sin and death and Satan. We have been delivered out of the Egypt of sin and death, and now we are marching towards the promised land of God's new creation, which is our inheritance. That's our destiny. That's what we're moving towards. We've been redeemed. We're now on the way to the fullness of God's new creation. That's our inheritance. That's our promised land. Now, it's really interesting here the way Paul explains this. He says, we have been redeemed by Jesus from every lawless deed. It's interesting, he doesn't say that Jesus has redeemed us from hell, though that would be true. He's redeemed us from eternal torment. It doesn't say that Jesus has redeemed us from God's wrath, though that would certainly be true. We were under God's wrath and under God's curse until Jesus came and freed us and liberated us. But Paul says Jesus has freed us from lawlessness, from a life of rebellion, from every lawless deed. And again here, Paul is painting a picture for us of what salvation means, what it's all about. Salvation is not just getting your sins forgiven. It's not just punching your ticket to heaven. Salvation is about God and his grace bringing you into a whole new way of life. It's about becoming a member of an alternative society, a sort of city within the city, a sort of nation among and within the nations of the world. Salvation is about being God's new humanity, a transformed people who show the world the coming kingdom in the here and now, who give people a sort of preview of what God is doing, what God is going to bring about at the last day. See, there's no divorcing grace and obedience here. Not in the least. Where there is grace, there is not only forgiveness. There is also new life and transformation. The appearing of God's grace frees us from sin's penalty, yes. but also from sin's power and ultimately even from sin's presence in our lives. Paul says that Christ's sacrificial substitutionary death purified for himself a people, his own special. Again, this is Exodus language. This is straight out of Exodus chapter 19, where the same language is used to describe Israel after God freed them from slavery, after he's brought them out of Egypt. He's now made them his own special people, his covenant people. We are his treasured possession. See, Jesus loved you so much, he said, I would rather die than live without you. I've just got to have you. I will give my own life to have you. And that's not, you shouldn't pat yourself on the back when you hear that. That's not because you're so worthy. Indeed, our sin makes us worthless to God. And even apart from sin, it's not as though God needed us or depended on us in any way. No, the fact that Jesus gave himself for us in this way to make us his own treasured possession, his precious, it's a measure of his infinite love for us. See, what does the cross show us? Not our greatness, but the greatness of our sin. Only the death of God in human form could free us from sin. What the cross shows us really is the worthiness of Christ. It shows us his infinite love and the Father's infinite love and the Spirit's infinite love in rescuing us from sin. We are saved from lawlessness, Paul says, from lawless deeds. We are saved for obedience and service. Christ's salvation, Christ's self-giving love do not leave us unchanged. Indeed, Paul says that when this love breaks into our lives, when we are enveloped in this love, when his loving arms wrap themselves around us, we become zealous for good works. We become passionate about doing good. You know, we become a people who say, if it can't be done for God's glory, it's not worth doing. If it's not going to in some way serve others, it's not worth doing. Flesh this out a little bit. Paul says that we become zealous for good works. Now, I think it's really unfortunate in the church today, good works often get bad press. You know, if you talk about good works a lot, especially if you are zealous for good works, I mean, if you say somebody's zealous for good works, probably the first thing that pops into your head is Pharisee. You know, here you have a guy who's trying to earn his salvation. When we hear how to talk about good works or a passion for right living, for doing good, for good works, we get kind of nervous. We get kind of anxious about that. In the church today, the way that we talk about good works most is to deny that they can earn salvation. And it's pounded into us. And of course, that's true. Good works cannot earn salvation. But I think perhaps we're confusing things that are very, very different. Maybe we're confusing what the Bible calls good works with what Paul calls works of the law, which are very, very different. Different in character, different in origin. Works of the law originate from man and do not result in salvation. Good works originate from God's grace and are part of the process of salvation. It's interesting, you know, if you were to look at preaching and teaching today, you would find that when the phrase good works is brought up, it's mostly negative. It's mostly to deny what good works can do. But in the Bible, and I could check this out more thoroughly, but just from a quick survey, it looks to me like that phrase, good works, shows up 35 times in the New Testament, and every single time it's favorable, it's positive. The Bible constantly promotes good works, especially in their interrelational dimension, in our good works done in a social context, good works done for the sake of others. The Bible teaches us that these good works glorify God and they serve our neighbor. These good works will be held up at the last day and they will play a decisive role in our final acquittal before the judgment seat of Christ. See, in Christ are good works, and I know you could say, well, even when I do something good, it's not perfect. It's still stained with sin in different ways. That's true. But in Christ, our good works really are good because Christ's blood covers what is lacking in them. John Calvin in one place says that God leads us, even though Calvin very clearly denied that good works could save all by themselves, he says God leads us into possession of eternal life by means of good works. Come back and talk about that more in just a second. But it's by means of good works that God leads us down this path that culminates in final salvation. In another place he says this, when we are made partakers of Christ, We are not only ourselves righteous, but our works are also counted righteous in the sight of God, because any imperfections in them are obliterated by the blood of Christ. See, good works done by someone who is in union with Christ Jesus are really good. God really sees them and delights in them and approves them and rewards them. They find God's favor, not because they're perfect, not because they have merit, but because in Christ, even what is lacking in them is perfected. And also remembering that they're worked in us by God's Spirit. When God approves of our good works, really what He's approving of is His good work in us. Now, let's talk about that word zeal for just a minute. What does it mean to be zealous for good works? Let me give you a couple of examples of zeal. Paul, when he was still Saul, before he became the apostle, before he met Jesus and all of that, was zealous, we're told, for the traditions of his fathers. He was zealous about killing Christians because he saw them as heretics and apostates. He had a zeal, but it wasn't a zeal according to knowledge. But in zeal, he desired to kill Christians. That'd be a negative example of zeal. In the Old Testament, you have a positive example of zeal. Maybe you're familiar with that story of Phinehas in Numbers chapter 25. This is an episode in Israel's history where they're still wandering in the wilderness, and they fall into sin. And in particular, Israelite men fall into sin with Midianite women. And to judge the people, a plague breaks out. And Phinehas sees this. Phinehas is a righteous man. He has a zeal for God and God's glory and God's covenant and for righteousness. And an Israelite man is sinning with a Midianite woman, and he runs them both through with his spear. And God says, good job. God says, well done. God says, because you have a zeal for my name, a zeal for righteousness, I will reward you. I will bless you. In fact, he counts Phinehas righteous because of this deed of zeal that he does. And it also brings an end to the plague. God stops judging the people because Phinehas has acted in zeal for them. So what is zeal? Zeal is when something is a matter of life and death to you. Zeal is when you want something so bad that you will kill in order to have it. You'll kill whatever stands in your way. So what does it mean to be zealous for good works? It means that you desire to put to death those things in your life, those habits, those patterns, those actions that stand in the way of pleasing God. It means you're going to deal ruthlessly with sin in your own life because you are so zealous to do what is right and what is good and what is pleasing to God. You know, maybe you find that you have an anger problem and you just have a short fuse. To be zealous for what is good in that situation means you're going to put that anger to death. You're going to learn patience. Maybe you have a sharp tongue. You know, and you're constantly saying things that hurt people, that tear people down. You know, words are kind of like emails. You know, when you hit that send button, your email is gone and there's no getting it back. And when you speak your words, it works the same way. Those words are out, they do their damage, and you can't just undo it. You can't pretend like it didn't happen. If you are zealous to do what is good, you're going to be mastering your tongue. You're going to be learning how to control your speech. Maybe you've made bad stewardship decisions because you're greedy, you have a greedy heart, or you're a covetous person. And so you haven't managed your resources well, your finances well, and you've gotten into some trouble. To be zealous for what is good means you're going to get your house in order. You're going to put to death those greedy, covetous desires. Maybe you have a reckless thought life. And in your thought life, your mind wanders all kinds of places it shouldn't go. And maybe it's because you've been careless in your decisions about what you watch and what you listen to. To be zealous for what is good means you're going to put down the remote control. You're going to be careful and deliberate and intentional in what you watch and listen to because you understand how much those things shape you. And you're zealous to do what is right. So you'll take even radical action in restructuring your life to make sure that you don't fall into those sinful patterns and habits again. That's what it means to be zealous for good. Zeal means that you desire to obey God even when it's not popular, even when it's not practical, or when it seems that it's not practical, when it's going to be hard, when it's demanding. But understand this, for those who are zealous to do what is good, to do what is right, to please God, a great adventure awaits you. Because what zeal does is it fills you with courage. It fills you with passion to do good in God's world. And when you set out to do good in a fallen, sinful world, It's not boring, I'll tell you that. It's hard and it's demanding, but it's not boring. Indeed, a great adventure awaits you. You become zealous. And in fact, I think your zeal to do what is right is going to be proportionate to the degree to which you recognize the zeal that Jesus had for you. I said zeal is a matter of life and death. Jesus was so zealous for you, to have you, that he gave himself up on the cross. He died for you, to have you, to make you part of his treasured possession, his own special people. If you understand that zeal that Jesus had for you, you will be zealous for him. You will be zealous to do what is right. And so in sacrificial love and in joyful humility, you will seek to bless others even as you have been blessed. See, zeal means that you are radically committed to obedience. And we begin to head down that path of Christ-like obedience, zealous to do what is good. All kinds of exciting things happen. This is how John Stott describes it. He says, "We regard security as our birthright and safety first as a prudent motto. Where is the spirit of adventure, the sense of uncalculating solidarity with the underprivileged? Where are the Christians who are prepared to put service before security, compassion before comfort, hardship before ease? Thousands of pioneer Christian tasks are waiting to be done, which challenge our complacency and which call for risk. Insistence on security is incompatible with the way of the cross." Jesus calls us to follow in the way of the cross, to take up our crosses and follow him. Stott now uses the example of the incarnation. What daring adventures the incarnation and the atonement were. What a breach of convention and decorum that Almighty God should renounce his privileges in order to take human flesh and bear human sin. Jesus had no security except in his Father. So to follow Jesus is always to accept at least a measure of uncertainty, danger, and rejection for his sake. See, if you're following hard after Jesus, you will accept at least a measure of uncertainty and insecurity and danger into your life for his sake. You know, I don't know what daring adventures God might be calling you to and calling you to be zealous for good works. You know, that's a question for you to ask God in prayer. Say, God, what would you have me do? It may be something as simple as teaching a children's Sunday school class. You know, but for you, that would be hard and that would be a challenge and it would take zeal for you to get the job done. Or it may be something as radical and life-changing as going overseas to work with International Justice Mission to rescue slaves in other parts of the world. I mean, I'm not telling you that's it. I don't know. It's between you and God. And of course, you need to talk with God's people to help you figure that out. But God's calling you to do something, something that stretches you, that challenges you, that gets you out of your comfort zone. You know, we installed two new deacons this morning, Bobby and Mark. And one thing that I love about them, Bobby and Mark are very servant-hearted. And I think Mark is especially known for his service within our church community. Bobby, known for his service in the city and in the wider community of Birmingham. This sermon is supposed to be something of a charge to you all in light of the fact that we've added two new deacons and two are two new deacons. Let me close with this thought because I think this is what Paul's really getting at when he talks about being zealous for good works. What does it mean to have a zeal? One thing that I heard Bobby say, and I've heard him say it more than once and I really like it. I know I'm supposed to be charging him, so to use his own words is maybe kind of strange, but I think what he said is really good. You know, Bobby is very much given to urban ministry, ministering to especially the underprivileged in the city. And Bobby recognizes that's not going to be everybody's thing. But I heard Bobby say one time, you know, this is not going to be everybody's thing, but everybody's got to have a thing. You've got to have something in your life that God's calling you to do, that stretches you, that challenges you, that puts you in a position where you say, I just can't do this. How is it going to happen? Because that's right where God wants you. See, when you're in that position, you say, I don't know how I'm going to do this, how I'm going to help this person, how I'm going to carry out this task. Then, when it gets done, you know, there's no question, it was the grace of God that enabled. It's the grace of God that enabled you to overcome those obstacles and to do it. So what's your thing? What are you zealous about? What are you passionate about? That serves God's kingdom, that builds up God's kingdom, that furthers God's kingdom in the world. What is it God's calling you to do? Where is your zeal? See, what does the grace of God do in our lives? The grace of God teaches us. The grace of God trains us. It trains us to say no to living for ourselves, to living self-centered lives. And it trains us to say yes to a life of self-giving love. See, what's the ultimate good work in human history? Jesus giving himself on the cross. What does it mean to do good works? It means you too are learning to give yourself for the sake of others. You're learning to give yourself for the sake of the world as well. Let's ask God to help us do these things. Father, we do thank you for your grace. Grace that has appeared in Christ Jesus that will appear again with glory at the end of history. Father, in light of these two appearings, these two epiphanies of your Son, one that has happened, one still to come, Father, train us. May your grace train us and disciple us and discipline us that we might live self-controlled lives, that we may no longer be self-absorbed, but that we may live lives of self-giving love, that we may say yes to your will, to sacrificing ourselves for the good of others. Father, make us zealous to do what is good. You were zealous for us in giving your Son. He showed zeal in going to the cross. May we show zeal now in doing what is right. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let us pray. God Almighty, our Heavenly Father, Holy One of Israel, we thank you for the great privilege that we have in union with your Son and by the power of your Holy Spirit, of coming before you, standing in your presence, interceding on behalf of your church and the nations of the world. We pray in thee that you would bless your church in every place, that she may mature and prosper. We especially pray for suffering Christians in oppressive cultures. Give your people courage and perseverance. We pray that you would strengthen your church, that she might disciple the nations, that she might be zealous for the good work that you have called her to do in the world. Father, we ask you especially to encourage and equip the following ministries: Peru Mission, the Top Evangelical Church, and the Slavic Reformation Society. Bless our elder David Smolin with safety and effectiveness as he does mercy work and teaches in India. Father, especially as he works on behalf of young and vulnerable girls there, we pray that you would give him success in this merciful endeavor. Father, we also pray that you would use the efforts of David and other faithful Christians to correct injustices with child labor and put an end to child trafficking. Father, we know and trust that the whole world is in your hands. And yet, Father, we see injustices all around us that distress us. And so we cry out to you. We ask you to help us play our part in manifesting your righteousness in the world, however much it might cost us. And we pray that your kingdom would more and more come, that life on this earth might more and more reflect life in the world to come. Father, we also pray for the needs of our own church body. We thank you for the birth of Christina Charette to Larice this week. We pray for the well-being of this child, that you would claim this child as your own in baptism, that you would guide her all through her life in your loving kindness. Father, we pray that you would help Larice to be faithful and obedient in very difficult circumstances. We pray for her, we pray for Naz and Corey, and for Christina. Father, we pray that your blessing would rest upon them. Father, we pray that you would bless loved ones who are sick, that you would give them grace to know the hope of the resurrection and to cast their cares upon you, to see you as the great physician and the one who gives life. Bless loved ones who are preparing for marriage, that they do so in purity and wisdom. Bless our expectant mothers with health and with joyful energy, giving them and the children that you are knitting together in their wombs health and vitality. Bless those who are in need of work or who are making vocational transitions. Supply their daily bread and enable them to work hard for your glory. Father, protect those who have dangerous work to do. Give them safety and protect them. Father, we ask that you would fill us all with confidence and your care, with confidence and your love, that you would help us to make Christ preeminent in everything we do. Father, we also thank you for our two new deacons that we have installed today, for Bobby Nix and Mark Winstead. We ask that you would help them to help us all to learn to serve better in the church and in the world, that your kingdom might come more and more, that your glory might more and more cover the earth and fill the earth, even as the waters cover and fill the sea. Father, we ask you that you would help us. Help us to forgive others who have sinned against us. You know, Lord, that we want to be forgiven by you, and so we know that we must forgive others. Help us to forgive in the way we want to be forgiven. Father, we ask that you would help us to obey you in all that we do. We ask that you would help us to do our work with excellence, that you would fill us with the hope that only your gospel can give. Father, we thank you for the blessed hope of Christ's final coming, his future coming, when he will make everything right, when he will wipe away every tear and cure every disease, when he will raise us from the dead, and he will call us into our joyful inheritance of resurrection glory for all eternity. Father, you are kind and gracious, keeping covenant to a thousand generations. We ask that you would bless our families and that you would help them to grow in holy gladness. Father, we pray that parents would have the strength and wisdom they need to raise up their children in your way. The children would respond gratefully to the training and instruction of their parents. They would be true to the covenant that you made with them in their baptisms. Father, we pray that you would strengthen the marriages of our church, that husbands and wives might honor and respect and love one another, and so set forth a picture of Christ's beautiful marriage to his bride. And Father, hear us now as we cry out then the words that your Son, our Lord and Savior, taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven.